starting Acts, and it's I haven't finally decided how to break it all up. The first outline is the one which is based upon what you might call the progress reports, of which there are six, and they're easy to see because three of them have got the word in them, and three of them have got the church in them. They just to at least give you an outline so you can begin to unpack it. The progress report outline goes like this. In Acts chapter 1, of course, we've got the progress of the church as is defined in the first few verses, that this is the second volume after the Acts of Jesus when he was here on earth. Very beautiful way that Luke continues. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, obviously implies that these next 28 chapters are going to be all that Jesus is still doing and teaching. The words and the works of Jesus, you might say, until the day he was taken up. And that introduction of all that Jesus is still doing and teaching is broken up into six parts, each finishing with this little progress report that I'm calling it. Chapter 6 and verse...
It's all that Jesus is
still doing and teaching now by his Spirit. See, the Acts of the Apostles, like all the Gospels, introduces Jesus as the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And only by inference in the Gospels is the baptism of the Spirit actually introduced. It's rather strange, isn't it? Because Jesus came, and the way that he's always introduced, he is the baptized in the Spirit, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's what he's come to do. And yet not one of the Gospels actually tells us he's done it.
Yeah.
But the implication, it seems to me, is that all that those Gospels are referring to in Jesus, of what he's doing and teaching, is now poured out so that he goes on doing and teaching it in and through us. So it's like an inference rather than an actual explicit statement. However, in the Acts, we do have the explicit statement of the baptizing in the Spirit, but the implication is that all of the Gospels now is being poured into the church for Jesus to go on doing and teaching. Chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase, and greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So the word of God in this one is emphasized, and the effect is that the disciples increase. It's interesting that the disciples continue to increase greatly, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient. So the word of God kept on growing greatly, increasing, is paralleled with the disciples and the priests greatly coming to faith. So the expansion of the word is not that the word is being added to so much, but that the word is being magnified. In other words, we're like a magnifying glass into which the word has been poured. So the four Gospels have been poured into the church by the Spirit, and more disciples means greater and greater magnification of that word. The second place is in chapter 9, verse 31, and after, again, some more tremendous expansion taking place, 9:31, we get our progress report. This time it's, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And so this time it's not the word so much as the church that is being emphasized in chapter 9, verse 31. And there you can see there's an interesting, if you like, two foci of an ellipse rather than the center of a circle. One is the fear of the Lord, the second is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord is perhaps that more objective awareness of the transcendent God to whom that Jesus has returned, and that evokes a proper fear of awe and reverence, and also a strong desire not to displease. That's the kind of the fear of the Lord that we, you know, need to be aware of, but that is looking at the objective, transcendent God who is going to judge the quick and the dead. On the other hand, we've got the immanent God, the Holy Spirit, who is very close to us to comfort us and build us up. And again, there's a continual increase, the church increasing as it enjoys the peace. Then again, into chapter 12, after the execution of James, verse 24 says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." So we're back to the word again this time. The word is growing and multiplying. And the progress report is so short that you realize they haven't got time to write to the missionary magazine and tell them what's going on. There's too much happening. Yeah. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Obviously, it's just the same thing again. It's the church that's growing and multiplying, but it's the word being magnified through them. And then again in chapter 16 and verse 5, the summation is, so the churches were strengthened. They were strengthened because Paul had gone back and delivered the decree that had come about concerning faith and works. The churches were strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So now the churches are increasing, not just the disciples. The number of the churches was increasing. And so we're back to the church growing. So that's, we've had two words and two churches increasing. Then we move to the next one, which is chapter 19 and verse 20. "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." This time it's not really growing, it's overcoming. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. The word of God is prevailing in every situation. Because we've just had stories about the occult being overcome by Paul in Ephesus. And then the end of the whole story in Acts chapter 26, the sixth progress report, verse 30. "He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." And so the kingdom, it's almost as though the two ideas perhaps come together, the word and the church continuing to grow and increase. Now those are, I mean, they very clearly are just progress reports. There's nothing quite like them except those six places. It's almost as though somebody's writing in and giving a report, and everything in between is being filled in. When people, interesting enough, try to downplay the concept of the kingdom, which we're going to meet in a moment in chapter 1 of Acts, they forget that the kingdom is used throughout Acts. Not a lot, but it's there. And here in particular, it's summing up, if you like, the apostolic ministry and Paul's ministry. He was preaching the kingdom of God, which was the message that Jesus preached. And a lot of the stuff, 19th, earliest 20th century, which took the kingdom of God out of the Christian's vocabulary and, you know, forgiveness and so on was predominant, but not for the kingdom. We have to put it back in because it's so evidently there at the end of the story. Preaching the kingdom and teaching concerning the king. That's what it amounts to, isn't it? And people were being welcomed into the kingdom. He welcomed all who came to him preaching the kingdom. It's like the kingdom is receiving them. And the king is there as he's talking about the king. And so the king is receiving them and the kingdom is receiving them. And the end of the Acts of the Apostles, this in it was implied, is where we want to go on and on and on. Some people have got problems about finishing the Acts of the Apostles there. And they say, surely we should have finished it after Paul was executed or after he was released and came caught back again. But Luke, I think, deliberately, it's not just simply that probably Luke didn't know yet what was going to happen. He was just writing as far as he knew. But it's a very beautiful ending to the Acts that it gives a sort of a picture of this is the way that the church is to go on for the rest of its time. And it's interesting too, of course, that just like we begin the Acts of the Apostles in a house, as they're waiting, we finish it in ours. So maybe that's how the church will finish. We're driven back into houses as they are meeting illegally and illicitly, who knows. So that's quite an important and a useful way of looking or dividing up the material in the Acts of the Apostles. But there's another fascinating way, which another way of dividing the book up is to divide it into two parts. The first part, the first 12 chapters, which you could say the Acts of the Apostle Peter. And the second part is the Act of the Apostle Paul. So you could say the Acts of the Apostles are Peter and Paul. Yeah. And again, that's interesting because Peter is obviously the leader of the apostolic band, who's appointed when Jesus was here on earth, whereas Paul tells us in another place that he is an example to all those who will believe. And of course implying he is an example to all those who believe because he didn't see Jesus. Whereas, unless he was the rich young ruler that went away unhappy, but I think that's a little bit of a stretch, and somebody would have told us that, he wouldn't have kept that a secret too long. But so Paul never saw Jesus, except in vision, but he is an example and a type of ourselves who've never seen Jesus. And we want to live in that same flow. So you've got the guardian of the entrustment which we have in the scriptures of the apostolic doctrine, and we have the proponent or the expounder of it in Paul, which is more our place. And the two come together. But the parallelism between them is absolutely fascinating. There's the Holy Spirit commissioning, you might say, Peter as he stands up on the day of Pentecost. Whereas in Acts 13, where we start the Pauline bit, you've got the Holy Spirit sent them forth from Antioch. You remember? So they're both commissioned by the Holy Spirit. The first great sermon of Peter is recorded for us in chapter 2, and there's a great long sermon of Paul in chapter 13 where he's sent forth and preaches in the synagogue. There's the...
Sorry, Paul's sermon again was in Acts
13. The first three progress reports, you remember I was saying that word and church occur in the part that Peter's doing, then the next three occur in the part that Paul's doing, so it's equally balanced out again. Peter in chapter 3 heals the cripple by the gate Beautiful, and Paul in chapter 14 also has a healing, and verse 8, in Lystra there was a man who had been lame on his feet from his mother's womb, never walked. So Peter heals and Paul heals somebody who's crippled. Peter is in prison in chapter 12 and Paul is in prison in chapter 16. Peter in prison in Jerusalem, whereas of course Paul is in prison in Philippi. And there's the earthquake, and there's a miraculous deliverance from prison for both of them. There were chapter 5. Do you remember Jesus saying, "The works that I do, you are doing greater works also." Mm-hmm. Peter does greater works when his shadow in chapter 5 goes across. Jesus never did that, but it's only his shadow needed to heal. And with Paul, you've got Paul in chapter 19 with the handkerchiefs going out. You had to go and hold Jesus' garment to get healed, but with Paul you can take the sweatband off him, which is probably what the handkerchief was, and take it and put it on somebody. There's an encounter with Simon Magus, the magician, by Peter, and there's an encounter with Elymas by Paul when he blinded him, you remember? So there's two magicians appear on the scene. It's amazing, isn't it? Luke's obviously got out of his way to make parallels. And there's a raising from the dead of Dorcas by Peter, and there's a raising of the dead by Paul, chapter 20, when Eutychus falls out the window. It's a lovely balance, isn't it? That was 8 points altogether. So that's another way of looking at the book, the Acts of Peter and Paul. It's fascinating too, actually, that in both parts there are five sermons. Peter gives five sermons. There's a biggie at the beginning. And Paul gives a biggie at the beginning, and then there are five sermons. If you wanted just to, those points you've noted down for the dividing the book into six with little progress reports, you could say that what goes before the progress report is illustrating the progress report. And in the first one, there's an emphasis on faith, and it's the birth of the church, and it's faith. In the second one, the consolidation, it's putting the emphasis on the Spirit. In the second phase, the third phase, in the Peter half, it's the signs that were taking place following the preaching of the word. And you could say it's the beginning of the worldwide church with Cornelius, Antioch taking off as a missionary church, well, taking off as a mixed nations church, and Herod being dealt with, as though the church now is expanding right out into the whole world. The end of Paul's third missionary phase, left in Rome, he's been to Ephesus, Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, Malta. Again, you've got, as it were, the worldwide church is founded, now the worldwide church is expanding. Peter founds it, Paul expands it.
Yes.
Number four, that is the progress report, chapter 16, verse 5, that phase seems to be emphasizing the word of God in Paul's first missionary phase. The first three,
yes,
faith, spirit and signs,
yes,
lead up to Peter then establishing in chapter 12 of his phase, establishes Antioch and the conversion of Cornelius as a pagan or as non-Jew, and Herod being dealt with, and it's already, the worldwide church is there ready to expand. But in the next section, I was just saying it is the expansion, because out from Antioch, which is this mixed racial church, Paul and Barnabas are sent forth to start expanding the church into Ephesus, Macedonia and so on. And those three progress reports sum up the word of God, the warfare of God and the kingdom of God, finishing up with the kingdom. So word, warfare and kingdom. That would be number four, which is 16:5. Number five, which is 19:20. Number six, which is 28:30-31. I think those kind of overviews, I don't know how much time we would get on a Sunday morning, but that sort of an overview does help people to get Acts into their mind,
yes,
in chunks that are just about manageable.
Yes, right.
Whereas if you haven't got that, it's all a vague, so when did, yes, Peter do this, or was Paul doing that there?
Yes.
So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. I think what I've suggested is that chapter 1, you take out from it a certain amount about the vision of Christ ascended, because they finish up seeing Christ go up, and they're living in the vision of Christ going up. But in chapter 2, you've got the experience of the Holy Spirit descending. So you've got the Son of God going up and the Holy Spirit coming down in the first two chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And I think I haven't got it in front of me now, but I think I also divided chapter 2 into two parts. But to begin with, let's look at those two phases, the Lord going up and the Holy Spirit coming down. The first account I composed, Theophilus, there have been all sorts of suggestions who Theophilus was. Nobody really knows, so it's all guesswork. Some have rather liked it to have been a sign of a nickname for what they would call the first bishop of Rome, which was Clemens.
Yes.
And they also, some people make Clemens, the person that you find in, is it Colossians? Yes, in Colossians.
Yes.
And they put all these together.
Yes.
But it's all speculation. Yes. And Clement was a very, very common name.
Yes.
And Theophilus is a pretty good nickname, really, too. Either lover of God or loved of God.
Yes.
If it's loved of God, it's just the two words, God, yes, love, you see, put, yes, together. If it's loved of God, it's very similar, of course, to the Apostle John, isn't it? Being the,
yes,
beloved disciple.
That's right, yes.
And maybe that's like taking it from the Jews now and applying it out to the Gentiles. Oh, Theophilus, I'm writing these things. about all Jesus began to do and teach. The word works have begun in the Gospels, now we're into the Acts. He's still doing it through his body, the church, until the day he was taken up. Verse 9, he was taken up, lifted up, taken up, same Greek word. Verse 11, Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven. And verse 22, until the day he was taken up from us. So it's a very clear technical word that is appearing in chapter 1. Taken up, taken up, taken up, taken up. So chapter 1 is all about being taken up. The day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Given orders is a bit strongish perhaps, but anyway, he was explaining and accounting for things, and if you like, you could call it marching orders. The church is getting its marching orders here. He'd given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen. Teaching or giving orders by the Holy Spirit is a fascinating phrase, because it is showing that the resurrected Christ was still the Messiah, the Messiah one who had the Holy Spirit, and that his ministry was in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that in charismatic circles becomes a kind of a pet phrase or a slogan, but it is, I think, more and more important that we keep emphasizing that the ministry of the Word of God requires the release of the Spirit of God to make the truth real in the spirits of those that we're speaking to, rather than simply an intellectual exercise which brushes up the minds of those who are listening. And if Jesus in resurrection taught, if you like, by the Holy Spirit, then how much more we need to teach by the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that, okay, he is teaching by the Holy Spirit, and in verse 5, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and so forth. And secondly, in verse 3, he's speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, will you restore the kingdom to Israel, in verse 6. The two things in resurrection that Jesus is concerned about to teach the disciples are one, the kingdom, and one, the Holy Spirit. That's what his main resurrection teaching is all about. So the resurrected Christ, surely today, is still primarily concerned to teach us concerning the Holy Spirit and concerning the kingdom. And it's interesting, of course, that in John's Gospel, in the upper room, it's recorded how Jesus taught concerning the coming of the Spirit. And the church needs to know about the coming of the Spirit. Secondly, it's important that we also grasp the meaning and his view of the kingdom, and in order that we've got something to preach. And then when you put the two together, Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So the two are intimately closed together. And I think I may have pointed out to you before that in two old manuscripts, so it was before printing, it was a manuscript, of the Greek text, in the Lord's Prayer in Luke, instead of saying, your kingdom come, they pray, these two say, send your Holy Spirit to cleanse us. Now, that's 2 out of 6,000 is not very much. But the added interesting kind of a sidelight is that in some of the liturgies of the church, as they began to develop, the Lord's Prayer is actually spelt out that way, with come Holy Spirit, instead of come your kingdom come, it's come Holy Spirit. And you can see that that's not too far away when you compare the passage we should have been looking at last week, which was Habakkuk chapter 2, and it when it's quoted in the Hebrews, instead of saying, I will sit on my watchtower and wait till it come, in other words, the answer comes to me, the writer of the Hebrews writes, until he comes. Yes. And so you can see that they quite easily move from an it to a he, yes, or from a kingdom to the Spirit. Yes. It's good, if you like, biblical procedure to be able to conflate the concept of the work of the Spirit and the work of the kingdom to that degree, which the early church was living in, as often I've said, and Andrew Walker said it, I was rather pleased that he said so many of the things that I've taught you. Just confirms it, doesn't it? We've got the professor coming and doing it. But they don't believe me, you see. We need to bring the prof in for them to believe. But that emphasis, of course, in the early church, he was making the point all the time. The early church fathers are absolutely fundamental. They were the earliest interpreters of Scripture, and they lived nearer the original. And this terrible myth that came up through Protestant teaching and dispensational teaching, that the early church fathers moved away from the simplicity of Pauline gospel, is terrible stuff. But it's still in some of the, it's in a UCCF book or an IVF book, poked a little bit of fun at dear old Simon Matthews, Simon Matthews' book on church history, coming from the charismatic camp, but he could equally well have done it from this IVP publication, because it's exactly the same thing spelled out. It was that awful one you may have heard me quote about before, where it says, look how quickly, this writer, IVP writer, look how quickly the early church moved away from the Pauline doctrines of grace. Here is Clement of Rome saying, which of course is just a turn of the century, first century, saying that Rahab was saved by hospitality and faith. Hospitality, and this man then goes into great, you know, condemnations of how far they've gone, because he says hospitality, it is the faith that he's interested in. But you say, well, yes, okay, that's Clement, but what about the Bible? James says she's saved by works. So what are you rabbiting on about? It is so very important, I think, to give a certain degree of credence to the early church fathers. They knew Greek better than we did in its contemporary form. They were close to the apostles. Irenaeus sat at the feet of Polycarp, who sat at the feet of John. I mean, when you get these guys, all right, on the ball as far as apostolic doctrine is concerned. And like people have misused my words in the final analysis, you know, over the release business of congregations, if Roger used the word release, we must understand it in the way that he meant it, not the way it's been falsely interpreted. And it's the same way there. We must understand how the apostles understood their own words, and the closest we can get to it, the better. But there we are. That's just in passing. The Holy Spirit and the kingdom, two main subjects of Jesus, two main concerns, if you like. And of course, they conflate into each other in the end. To the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, of course, the apostles have been given this mandate that they are the stewards of the mysteries. They are the stewards of the truths of Jesus, that the promise of the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that I've spoken to you, and will lead you into all truth. That's important to get hold of at verse 2, because when we get to chapter 2, it says that the early church remained in the apostolic doctrine teaching. And that apostolic doctrine teaching had come from the resurrected Christ, who'd promised earlier that they would remember all the things in incarnation that he had said. And you can't get a better deal than that from the point of view of authenticity. And so the apostles whom he had chosen for this particular task. When then later on in verse 24 they prayed and said, "You Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." Same word is used. So the Lord chose the 12 on earth, and he chose one who he knew on earth and had been with him on earth by the Spirit through the body. But I think that in itself ought to have, and because Campbell Morgan, I have the highest regard for, is a lovely expositor. But strangely, he and others have taken the view that that Matthias should never have been put into the place of the 12th apostle. They should have waited for Paul. But I can't understand how you could do it, when the fact that they say whom you've chosen them, the Lord did the choosing, and then in verse 23 they understood it, and they ought to have understood the Lord's mind, because he's just been talking to him. And they put forward two men, verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know the hearts of these men. Now, who were they? Those who, verse 21, it's therefore necessary that the men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. So they had gone right the way through Jesus' ministry, from John the Baptist preaching, right the way up to the resurrection, and they were the ones out of whom somebody should fulfill the place of the apostle. Whereas Paul, as I've often made the point, stands much more in a unique position, like Moses to the 12 patriarchs. So Paul to the 12 apostles, who are the touchstone of orthodoxy. So even Paul goes up to Jerusalem and shakes hands with them and agrees this is the same gospel that we preach. So it's very important, because the way that Paul and Jesus have been pushed apart in the Tubingen school of theology, as you know. So back to verse 2 for a moment. It's the Lord who chooses apostles.
Yeah.
It isn't in the end the church. Yeah. And this is why they're so clear on Matthias. Lord, the one that you choose, Lord. They wanted to know the Lord's choice. And if the Lord chooses an apostle and gives them a particular task to do, there was no place for other people to come along and say, well, it's about time you let us do the apostling or whatever. They are God's choice. And I do think that amongst those of us who have a very low view of the church, we need to recover something of the view that, you know, the appointments in the church are God's appointments, not ours. It isn't, well, I think I could do the job as well as you, let me have a go. It's not. It's totally wrong disorder which deconstructionism brings in. Back to verse 3 then. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, like I suppose eating and teaching and walking with them, appearing to them over the period of 40 days. So they're getting used to the fact the Lord is around when he would appear and disappear, when he broke bread and then is gone, or when he suddenly is there in the upper room and so forth. So this is getting us into the place where we ought to be aware that the Lord is around. And I think the outstanding one is when he says to Thomas, put your fingers into my hands. He must have been there listening when he said it.
Exactly. That's what I think of.
To these he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days. So again, it's a very clear, definitive period. If it was hallucinations, they would have gone on and petered out. But just a period of 40 days. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the commandments the Lord is giving are related to things concerning the kingdom. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given the orders, and he is speaking concerning the kingdom. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. Now here's the Lord teaching and in the Holy Spirit, and yet he's saying, wait for the power that's going to come from the Holy Spirit. There are many people, including Professor Bruce, who take the position I took when I was younger, and I wouldn't be so dogmatic about it now. And that is that in the one unique place in John's Gospel, that is, and it's not mentioned at all as an indication in the other Gospels, Jesus came and breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, that they at that point received the Holy Spirit. I used to think that. Mm-hmm. And that they received the Holy Spirit in a kind of influencing way, inspirational way, maybe even teaching way, like the Lord is doing here when he's teaching in the Spirit. And that later the full-blooded gift of Pentecost was to come and take place. I think it's a little bit too artful to make that sort of distinction, particularly because it does leave the door open again for new birth, receiving the Spirit, and baptism of the Spirit. And it starts to get more and more complicated, especially when people like, for instance, Andrew Walker would want to think in terms of the and David Pawson, for that matter, that regeneration or new birth or baptism is all one thing. And of course the conservatives, who would make the baptism of the Spirit exactly the same thing as new birth. But Paulson and others, of course, would do it in the sense that that's fully being a Christian. So we've got those kinds of reasons why taking an isolated verse which can't be, as it were, justified from a second verse, which is, I think, it's an important principle of interpretation, the mouth of two witnesses, yes. That we've got really sort of three stages, emphasizing power, emphasizing indwelling, and emphasizing the actual new birth. Yes. And I'd rather try to keep it simple, or simpler than that. So I would have thought that especially because it's in John's Gospel, which is full of signs, that the breathing of the Lord in the upper room on the disciples was a prophetic sign, a symbol of what was going to come at Pentecost, rather than an actual effusion of the Holy Spirit, or suffusion perhaps is a better, more rounded word. So, but then you will find, of course, that people will disagree with that, especially those who want to get it all neatly bundled into the different aspects of the work of the Spirit. You see, I've got no problem. The work of the Spirit can bring a birth to take place without necessarily indwelling us, mm-hmm. especially if the indwelling is largely related to the moral glories and life of Christ in us, which obviously are not really made available until outpoured from the throne. And then, you know, like in John itself, it says, come and drink, and out of your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's only the glorified Christ that pours his moral glories by the Holy Spirit into the disciples after his glorification, when he's taken back into the Father's presence. So I find it much more complex to take the view. I've got a manuscript at the moment somebody's asking me to critique, and they've taken that sort of view as well. As I pointed out, Bruce, in his outstanding work on the Acts of the Apostles, a bit boring and tedious to some people, but he's written one major book which has, I don't think, been bettered, and that's possibly why in the Word series of commentaries, one of the commentaries still missing is the one on the Acts of the Apostles. Because Bruce did an excellent job when he wrote this textual book, you know, Greek text commentary. Then he wrote one for the New International Commentary on the New Testament series, and revised it. The revision is better than the first one, of course, it's bound to be. And so there's a lot of work in those books. But he, interesting enough, takes the same view. So there you are. Make up your mind how you think you want to look at it. There'll be a lot of things we never tie up, and that's a good thing too, I think. Verse 4 then. And gathering them together, which is literally eating with them. It's got the word salt in it. It's the word that's used for eating. It says in the margin of the NASB, possibly lodging, but I think that's very unlikely. Hardly say that the Lord lodged with them in the resurrection. But he gathered them together and ate with them. I think some actually put eating, don't they? Some versions. But all those are possibilities. But I think bringing them together and eating with them is just emphasizing again many of the convincing proofs that appeared. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised. So the Holy Spirit is the promise from the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So there's a nice Trinitarian text. The Father's promised it, you heard the promise from me, and it's the presence of God coming by his Spirit, which is going to make the Father aware. It's at the beginning yesterday with Andrew Walker, I was just been talking to him, that's what you remember, he mentioned it, about what we'd been talking about on the work of the Holy Spirit earlier, that you know, the fourth entity of substance, yeah, perhaps is not the best way, which is classically understood of the Trinity. You've got the Father, you've got the Son of the Father, you've got the Spirit, or the promise of the Father. So everything about God is fatherly.
Yes.
And therefore perhaps it's better to say there's three persons in one fatherliness than one three persons in one substance. Because
yes.
The substance introduces a fourth entity, which the Father, the Son and the Spirit could look at this fourth entity and say, that's our substance. Now, I'm being very crude, of course, in putting it like that, but that is the kind of distinction that we're getting, where it's making four things instead of three.
Mm-hmm.
And so in eternity, we've got three things, all of which are subsumed into each other by Father, not by a fourth entity to tie them up. So anyway, that's just...
There are three things in Father and us.
Yeah.
Yes.
And that was virtually what, now you can pronounce his name, Zolius
Zizioulas,
who is an Orthodox writer. And is a bit of a buzz book at the moment going around, apparently, according to my theological companion here, who should be up to date. Now he's going to do an NTH or MA in theology. That King's, for instance, in London, they're all talking, and it's an older book, it's reprinted in the 90s, wasn't it? But it has made a lot of impact over its history, which is earlier than that it was written. On people like the Torrances and the man who died at King's, Gundon, yeah. And they've all been talking about the impact this book has made. So I find it fascinating because I'd come to that same conclusion.
Yes. Yes.
And then I read it in this book that Mark kindly gave me. Yeah. And so there are people thinking in those sort of terms now. Theology is always on the move, that's why it's exciting.
Yeah.
It's never quite static. So, where are we? Looking back into verse 4. What the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Again, I think it's always surprised me that the significance of baptism has not been understood, that every time he talks about the baptism of the Spirit, except once...
Mm-hmm.
It's in the context of John the Baptist baptizing.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost as though symbolically it's helping us to see what the baptism of the Spirit is like. If it's like John the Baptist baptizing in water, then it's like being immersed and submerged and overwhelmed by the presence of the Spirit instead of the presence of water. And because you've got your, as it were, symbol there in John the Baptist as to what it would be like. And my own experience of the Spirit was just exactly that. I never realized it until I began to talk to Pentecostals. But it was just like being immersed into the love of God, just all around me and over me and running through me and everything.
Yes.
So it was like a river to be immersed in. Not many days from now. And when they had come together, so they keep coming together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now that's one of possibly only three verses, if I don't appear too shocking to some people, only three New Testament verses which even in the slightest way can be applied to anything to do with a future for God's old people, Israel. A bit shocking for some people, but here's one of them. Now it either means that there will be a day when the Lord will restore the kingdom to Israel, or it means that the Lord is dismissing the question and saying, look, you've still got it wrong, this is the last time I'm going to tell you. What you need is power. What you're interested in is not Israel. You're interested in getting this gospel through the world. Now, if that seems a little harsh to the mountains of Israeli literature which pours out into our bookshops, and I think sometimes is trying to take the place almost of Jesus and our interest in him, but that is being very provocative. It's the Lord saying, come on, you've got a job to do, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is given to you to get this job done. Whether there is a future for Israel or not is not your interest. The times and the seasons are in the hands of Father. Don't you remember, I said to you, I don't even know the hour of the Lord's return. It's only the Father of my return. It's the Father that knows those things. Now, in the place of what you're asking, for instance, you're asking about is this the time for the restoring the kingdom to Israel? You're asking about Israel. I'm talking about sending you to the remotest parts of the earth, through Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. I'm not excluding Israel. You're going to start in Judea, and Samaria may have some kind of claim on Israeli thought, but it's to the remotest parts of the earth, not just what does the kingdom mean to Israel. So there's the universal emphasis. Secondly, they're saying you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. He says, but you will receive power. Mm-hmm. And so kingdom and power balance, just like Israel and earth balance. And is it at this time you're restoring? And if it's to go to the remotest parts of the earth, then that really is at the end of things. Not this time now, where it hasn't even hardly started. We want this to get to the end, to the remotest part of the earth. And until we're there, anything else is of no reference to us, mm-hmm. or relevance to our ministry. So my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, not first in Jerusalem so much, but both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria in the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's again putting a terrific emphasis on not even get Jerusalem done and then we think about the rest. It's my witnesses my witnesses both, right from the beginning. It's both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. Now, if that is a fair look at what the text is saying there, it still leaves room for those who do want to see a future for Israel. It doesn't say we should be overly occupied with the idea. Mm. And the idea is that we should get the kingdom out, which is in power of the Holy Spirit. Since we've seen the kingdom and the Holy Spirit merge anyway, it's perhaps the Lord emphasizing, look, you've still got this wrong view of the kingdom of the Israelites dominating the Romans and throwing them out and ruling things. You're going to get power, all right, but it's not that kind of power. It's the Spirit's power. Mm-hmm. And he's trying to correct that view. So he's correcting the time, he's correcting the geography, and he's correcting the nature of the kingdom, that it's the Holy Spirit nature of the kingdom, which I've just been teaching you in. And you will be my witnesses is just as much a clear allusion to Isaiah and the fulfillment that was mentioned there of Israel being witnesses, because it isn't to the, as sometimes it's made out when people use a provocative phrase like replacement theology, Israel is not being replaced, it's being added to by Gentiles. And the witnesses, and that's why it's valid to take Israeli verses, as the New Testament does, I will make you king, your kings and priests and so forth and so on, and apply them to the Gentiles. It isn't because Israel has been rejected and the Gentiles have been taken in Israel's place. That's ridiculous. There wouldn't be any place to take unless Israel was there holding it for us. And the early church was totally Israeli. And the Gentiles are brought in on sufferance to the Israeli promises. But in Isaiah chapter 43, you get in verse 10, the Lord saying, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. And we've just been looking at the servants that were chosen to be apostles. Isaiah 43, it is in the context of the fulfillment of the exile returning in a spiritual way, not in a literal way, where it's talking about what God has paid for Israel. And then verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, he's talking about the people of God, bring out the people who are blind, even those who even though they have eyes, and deaf though they have ears. Obviously it's symbolic, it's not literal. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples might be assembled, among them who can declare this and proclaim to us the former things. let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, see, to all the nations of the earth, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand, ego I me, know that I am, I am that I am. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. That's ego I me, I am that I am. And there is no Saviour beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Even from eternity I am he. So that indication seems to be fulfilled at Pentecost. Plus, in chapter 44, in verse 3, you get it again. Well, go back to verse 3. I will pour out water on a thirsty land, streams and dry ground. I pour out my spirit. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Same sort of ideas again. Verse 3, and you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And it's again anticipating the formation of a people who will be witnesses, and who will witness not only within Israel, but beyond to the ends of the earth. So those verses are to be fulfilled by the baptism or the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, into the heaven or the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In verse 6, I think there you could say that there was a false activism. Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Are we going to run around and knock everybody about and take over like the Romans? Are you going to restore the kingdom, the Romans in particular? Will you restore the kingdom to us? It is a desire to serve God. It's a desire to be active for him. But it's to be active in your own chosen method and your own way. You don't understand, as the Lord had to say to them so often. That is not the kingdom. That is not the kingdom I brought in. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So false activism can hinder world evangelization just as much as, if you like, not doing anything at all. Perhaps it gets in the way. Secondly, in verse 11, a false kind of pietism, using pietism in a bad way, a false looking up into heaven and gazing into heaven, an occupation with the mystical and wonderful experience they'd had, and so overawed by it, they don't want to come down to earth and go back and return to Jerusalem and get on with the job. So there's a false activism and a false pietism, both of which militate against the fulfillment of the reason for the baptism of the Spirit, which is witnessing and world evangelization. Now, of course, it's true that we've got to be what we preach. We've got to be good news as well as declare good news. That's obvious. But the baptism of the Spirit seems to me, now this may be controversial, so I make the point for you to think about, but the baptism of the Spirit, or the promised coming of the Spirit, is not simply to give power in the sense of wonders and greater works that I've done you will do also, and so forth, and greater. Because they were doing that before Jesus died and before he rose again. It has an emphasis, I believe, on being every believer being a witness, in the sense of being able to open his mouth, but backed up by the spirit of the glorified man, which doesn't come until Pentecost. This new humanity coming into us, not only giving us boldness of speech, which Paul says, pray for me that I may be bold and speak boldly and so on, but the boldness of speech backed up by a bold life looking like Jesus.
Yes.
Those two things seem to me to belong to the power of Pentecost, not just one. There are many, many, again, in the Pentecostal circles who would emphasize that new birth is one thing, the power of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit. But it seems to me the baptism of the Spirit is more than just simply power to do a few wonders and even to open our mouths, although that's a very, very important thing for some believers. It is power to actually be what we're talking about and to live in the goodness and the glories of Jesus. So, anyway, a false pietism doesn't have to live Jesus because it's not doing anything. It doesn't talk about Jesus looking into heaven. So, come on, you lot, says the angels. Jesus will come again, but he won't come again while you stand here looking. You've got to go back and do something first. And then the end will come only when this good news, as he told you when he was here on earth, has been preached in all the world, and you've been witnesses to the ends of the earth. This good news of the kingdom being preached to the as a witness, being preached as a witness to the ends of the earth. All these words sort of flow in together from our Lord's pre-crucifixion period, as well as his resurrection period, and in the rest of the New Testament. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room, perhaps it's the room they've got used to, perhaps where they had the Passover, where they were staying. Or maybe it could have been John's house where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Where one or two names actually are changed from names into nicknames and perhaps patronyms like Bartholomew. That's just the son of Ptolemy. Mm-hmm. And so some of these names are easily workoutable with the other three places where the list of apostles comes. And you can see that they've always gone in teams of four with a leader in each team in the way that they head up. You know, the way they always appear in certain order. So here we are in the house. This is where things are going to begin for the future. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to the prayer. The first thing is, what about the with one mind? The one mind is going to mean that 10 times in the Acts of the Apostles, once or twice it's in a bad sense, but generally in a good sense, 10 times it's coming and emphasizing one mind, one spirit sometimes translated. But with one mind we're continually together. This oneness business is, we'll never get over it until we start to take it seriously. To have one mind, one spirit, that's where there's a platform for the activity of the Spirit of God. What is the prayer that they were praying? Do you want to know where those one minds are? You have to look it up with a Greek concordance. I've got them somewhere, but it is useful. It's a very useful study to study oneness in that context. And that you get unrighteous oneness too, and unrighteous agreements, as well as righteous agreements. But obviously this is pre-Pentecost, although I believe, of course, it's the grace of the Holy Spirit that enables us to be of one heart and mind. But they were already of one mind before Pentecost took place. See, one of them is chapter 5, verse 12. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And chapter 4, verse 24, they were all with one accord.
With one mind, verse 46, 2:46, day by day continuing with
thank
one
you,
mind.
Thank you, thank you. That's number 3. Then when they were all together in chapter 1, verse 1 is actually the same Greek word. And they were all together in one place. It goes chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 46. Chapter 4, verse 24, 5:12, chapter 7, verse 57. That's a bad one. Where they with one mind, one accord, fell on Stephen. Yeah, with one impulse, it says in the NASB. That's the sixth occasion. Chapter 8, verse 6. Multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Chapter 12, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. Yes, that's right. With one accord, they came to him and, you know, called him a god. Well, that sort of thing. That's a bad one again. Chapter 15, verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select certain men to send them to you. Chapter 18, verse 12. A bad one again. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat. Chapter 19, verse 29. They rush with one accord into the theatre. And chapter, the only other place in the New Testament, after all those in the 11 occasions in the Acts of the Apostles, is the 12th occasion, which is chapter 15, verse 6 of Romans, which is a lovely one. And with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jews and Gentiles. The same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And with one accord you may with one voice. Okay. Well, a little bit of a diversion. But that makes an interesting study to understand the power of unity, even amongst the, well, you know, the crowd rushing him into the arena. It's like a football crowd. That's why you get violence, isn't it? There's one mind that all suddenly takes you over. And that's why we need continuously the Holy Spirit to be taking us over. If we're going to be with one mind with others. Back to verse 14 then. What was the prayer that they were praying? Because interesting enough, the definite article is there. Devoting themselves to the prayer. Well, two suggestions. One is the prayer for the Father to give the Spirit to those who are asking. Of Luke, it's possible. But it doesn't mean to say they did it once and never did it again. Secondly, I think they could be praying because they were probably fasting as well. Possibly. The prayer of Joel, chapter 1 and 2, where they were praying there and fasting for the Holy Spirit, you remember? Or at least for the Lord to come, and it turns out that it is the Holy Spirit that comes. Joel and chapter 1 and 2. You know, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, cry to the Lord. And then in chapter 2, they were cry between the, what is it, the altar and the porch, verse 17. Mm-hmm. Blow the trumpet and so on, the priest and the minister, spare the people. Oh, verse 17, chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's the one. Weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance in reproach, a byword amongst the nations. Why should the people say, where is their God? It's very appropriate, isn't it? Because God's going to come. Mm-hmm. And then, because it leads on into verse 23, for he's poured down rain. And then in verse 28, I will pour of my spirit. So if you treat the passage as you should, of course, as a whole, the pouring out of the spirit's like the pouring out of rain, which is an answer to the cry, where is God? Mm-hmm. So maybe they were praying a prayer like that. But anyway, it says they were meeting and praying the prayer. Now 120. Along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, the family were there, and the women were there. Probably not just women in general, maybe the women that's been spoken about in the Gospels who were at the cross and at the tomb. And with his brothers, because a new kind of brotherhood, one could say, is coming into being. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers, gathering about 120 persons was together. And said, brothers, I don't know whether 120 is any significance, 12 and 10 again, of course, are very common, but perhaps representatives of tribes. Brothers, the scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. So they didn't say that Judas was not valid. They just said he'd received something from the Lord. And then he was counted among us, received his portion in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all that were living in Jerusalem, so that there, in their own language, that field was called Helkeldama, which is the field of blood. Now the problem is that that's not quite the same thing as you read in Matthew chapter 27. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, I have sinned betraying innocent blood. But they, that is the priests in the temple, or the chief priests and the elders, what is that to us? See to yourself. And he threw the pieces, presumably they wouldn't receive it. He threw the piece of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into his temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. They counseled together with the money brought from the potter. They bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So that's a different tradition, obviously, as to why there was a place called the field of blood. It doesn't mean to say that either tradition is wrong. There could have been different reasons why people named it or called it the field of blood. But I suppose the intriguing thing is it seems to be the same field that he hung himself in. Because by hanging himself, and probably that's why it goes on to say that he falls headlong and then bursts forth. Because why would he fall headlong unless he'd been hanging himself? Or the rope broke, or somebody came down and this is what happened. So the actual descriptions are not too difficult to conflate and make into a coherent picture. It's simply that there does seem to be a different tradition as to why it's called a field of blood. It's almost ironic if the field he died in is the field that they bought. That's the, it could be poetic justice or something like that. And I think that's the way we'd have to look at it, that maybe where he died became a contaminated place anyway. And so that's why they bought it as a burial place for, for aliens. So the hanging leads to the breaking and the falling and the bursting forth. The being bought by the priests in not their name, but in the name of Judas. And the field they bought was the field where he died. And that brings all those parts together. And of course it would have been a contaminated place if he was left hanging there for a while.
Yes.
They probably thought it was the simplest way of resolving the problem by that field that he contaminated. Verse 20. For it is written, as it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. In Matthew 27 and verse 7, it says, they counseled together and bought the potter's field. The psalm says, let his homestead be made desolate. Is that it's his home is where he died and where he fell. And his homestead is a field. That's the place where he dwells. Burial ground could be regarded the place where he is set up. But anyway, let his homestead be made desolate. Because we don't read of anything else that refers to Judas's homestead. Anyway, we'll look at the verse in a moment. And let no man dwell in it. And that maybe is why it became a cemetery. Because maybe this verse is explaining it became a cemetery. Because no man dwells there or lives there. But it's where he's come to rest, and that's his home or his field, and therefore it's become a cemetery, that field of blood. But again, it's important, I think, to look at this original verse in its context, because it doesn't say his homestead in the Hebrew. If you look back into the Psalm 69, verse 25, may their camp or encampment or field, if you like, may their field be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. So the field became a camp. It's got tents on it. It's the place where they were dwelling, but he was dwelling there as dead. And it's plural, it's there. Because what's being spoken about here is apostate Israel, which is quoted in Romans chapter 11, no, chapter, sorry, Romans 9. And in verse 22, may their table before them become a snare, when they are in peace may it become a trap. So it's apostate Israel in the plural, and it looks as though Judas, as an individual, is, as it were, symbolically summing up apostate Israel, just as Jesus symbolically sums up the people of God and is called Israel in Isaiah 49. And therefore, it's a valid interpretation to take the plural, which is talking in general about lots of, if you like, rejecting Jews and people who are apostate and acting in an apostate fashion, and applying it to the unique example of Judas, which takes away this immediate threat that a lot of people come up with, that Judas was predestined to be the person who betrayed Jesus. What could he do about it? What he could do about it was get out of the camp of the apostate Jews and get out of the camp where they're walking around in blindness and so forth at their tables, and be an individual of righteousness. So it isn't that he was predestined as an individual, but it's destined that those who stand against Jesus, that these troubles would come upon them. And one of those troubles is that their camp be desolate. And that's how it's applied here in Acts chapter 1. So there's nothing fatalistic about it. It is that he stands for apostate Israel, which by its very nature must destroy Jesus, just like the nature of sin must try to destroy Jesus. The nature of apostate Israel must try to put the Messiah to death. Oh, he knows then. But even having said that, like when it was said of Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he still has the chance, and Pharaoh did, to repent, and his heart became soft again, he changed. So I still think right up to the very end, Jesus was appealing to Judas not to betray him, because the master chess player can play this game that way, and he can maneuver through that situation. And those verses would be fulfilled in another way. See, it's a rather dramatic way that Judas has fulfilled them. And therefore, in general, they will be fulfilled. But in particular, this was the way it's fulfilled with Judas. Now, let's look at the second verse that's used here, which is Psalm 109, verse 8. The psalm is, again, a general psalm, and David is speaking, and says in verse 3, they surround me with words of hatred. Verse 2, spoken with a lying tongue, opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. And then in verse 4, in return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am prayer, not in prayer, just I am prayer, which I think is a reflection of the Messiah again. They've repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love, appoint a wicked man over him. You see that again, it's moved from the they to the, even in the psalm this time, it's moved to the singular. And I don't think that necessarily it is a specific person that Jesus got in, that the Messiah would have in mind. It's just a, if you like, a convention of writing that you can talk about all these evil men saying all these evil things, and then you personify him into one man and say that one man, people who do that sort of thing should be like this one man who is to be judged, and his days be few, another take his office, let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow, and so forth. And it's speaking about somebody who is still in office and is still alive at that moment anyway, and somebody else taking his place to do a job properly. So appoint a wicked man, where's it? His prayers become sin. Verse 6, appoint, where's the bit gone, that take his office? Let his days be few, let another take his office. It's just that the consequences of a man who stands in verses 1 to 5 with others, lying, wicked and deceitful tongues, is that he loses the privilege of the office that had been given to him, as well as all these other things. Now, it doesn't look as though Judas was married, or if he was, we know nothing about it being fulfilled, that that he had children and they became fatherless, or his wife became a widow, or his children had to beg and all the rest of it. It is just a general statement, you know, let strangers plunder the product of his labour, whatever that would have meant for Judas. But it's just a man being described as to the effects that sin has in the way that they oppose God. Then there is a playback which is inevitable. And then in verse 3, let his posterity be cut off. In the following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of the fathers be remembered before the Lord. Do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out, and so on. This is David really venting his spleen about those who have been treated him so badly. But at the same time, he's not making a prophetic statement about a given individual who will have to come into being 2,000 years hence. He's speaking in generalities, of which it's convenient to apply some but not others to the person who was just like the people in Psalm 109. And I think that's how we're meant to understand it. And I think it's how the Jews themselves would understand the use of their prophecies in their midrashic means of interpretation. They would apply again and again the same verse to different situations that arose, but in which the conditions were the same as the psalm. But that has been a bit of a problem for some people. They think it's almost fatalistic that this had to be gone through by Judas because somebody had to do it, kind of thing. I think that if nobody had done it, or it had been done by somebody outside the apostolic band, of course it would have meant that the treachery of it would have been less painful for Jesus, perhaps. But these verses would never be quoted. They would just be there in the Old Testament and left there. But since it was fulfilled, they so apply, so naturally apply, they say, well, this is what we've got to do now. Let's get somebody else into his position. Then they explain how they're going to do that. It's therefore necessary that the men who have accompanied to us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, or went in and out among, at our head. Have you got that in the margin? No, to us. It could be meaning, the preposition meaning at our head, leading us and so on. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. They were certainly taking seriously that the witnesses were to go out into all the earth and witness to his resurrection. These are the apostles of the resurrection. They had witnessed it, and so they could affirm it. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas. There is a legend that Joseph called Barsabbas, actually, who was also called Justice, drank poison but didn't suffer for it, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you've chosen." We thought about that choosing. "To occupy this ministry and apostleship." Diaconia, so it's ministry, deaconship, and apostleship. It's of course that they've been sent with a stewardship. These 12 apostles, very important that we make up the 12th, they're thinking, which from Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Well, that's got an open meaning to it, what his own place was. Whether it was where he was buried in that, or perhaps he was buried in that contaminated field in which he died. And they drew lots, and it fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Now, the ministry and apostleship here, it is important, I think, that we as evangelical Christians do recover a sense of the 12 apostles, which was clearly in the early church and carried on into the medieval days. We play the apostles down quite a bit and say, well, we don't know much about them and so on. But they were selected for a stewardship of truth and were sent by God for the church to listen to and to adhere to what they taught. It's all wound up, of course, again with the scriptures. The scriptures are the nearest we can get to the apostolic doctrine. And the scriptures, therefore, are stewarded to us by these men. It was their task to make sure we got the truth. And that it was because it was such an important task that they felt that they had to bring somebody else in to fulfill the 12 and to fulfill the scriptures of being witnesses to everybody and to the end of the earth. The drawing of lots is there in Proverbs, and the disposal thereof is of the Lord. I don't think it was a bad thing to do. John Wesley occasionally drew lots when he didn't know what else to do. So, you know, you get to a dead end and there are two alternatives. And Lord, I don't know, I can't hear from you what you want on this. And you draw lots and I just want to trust you. And you go ahead. I'm sure the Lord accepts that.
Mm. Yes.
Well, even if by random chance we got it wrong, he'll get us to the right place. Well, that doesn't leave a lot of time for anything else, does it? But I thought it was rather good fun just to look at chapter 1.